We read two verses. We won't read them again, but we read two verses in the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and chapter 31, that tells us that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Now, I deeply appreciate your interest. Many thanks for coming. Let me just give a quick rundown for any who are not here this morning. We believe the Word of God stands. It stands written. It stands on its own authority. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 4:4 says, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And when he said, it is written, he could have said it was written, he did not. He could have said it had been written, he did not. He said, it is. And actually the form of language the Lord used means it stands written. Now listen to this, dear young Christian. All these older folk, they know this well. The Lord Jesus said that every word of Scripture, that's what he's speaking about, Matthew 4:4. Every word of Scripture proceeded out of the mouth of God. In fact, maybe even stronger, in the next chapter in Matthew 5:18, he said, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall not fail. And you'll remember his own words in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So all that we say must be based on the words of God. And Scripture is the Word of God. And the language of Scripture are the words of God. Now, there is a need for this kind of teaching, we believe. Not all will agree. We believe the need is that we live in a world of skepticism and unbelief and theories that oppose God and the Bible and all that it teaches. And we believe that parents need to be able to answer their children's questions, especially in this area of natural science. They need to have answers. And many times parents have come to us and said, I don't know what to say. I've never studied this subject, and I don't really know how to answer. So we do believe there has to be answers, especially for our boys and girls in the educational systems, all the way from grade school nowadays, right up through college and university and graduate school levels. Also, we do believe that for many, many people that we meet, and some of our own family and relatives, they have a stone of difficulty in their way, so they cannot hear the Word of God. That stone of difficulty is some wrong belief they have about God, about His Word, about the dependability of it, the accuracy of it. And we can roll away that stone, like the disciples rolled away the stone from the grave of Lazarus. We have the great privilege of rolling away some stones. We have seen this happen numbers of times. People are not persuaded by argument. That's not how they get saved. But actually, if there's a difficulty, if there's a stone in their way, they really cannot even hear the gospel. And so we need to roll the stone away, and we believe that's what this kind of thing is all about. I made a statement this morning, and I won't tell you who spoke to me about this, but he is right. I think maybe once or twice this morning I mentioned about creation science. I gave you a definition for science, that it is something that is observable, describable, and repeatable. Actually, if I call them creation science, it doesn't fit the definition. We did not observe it. And yet, in a sense, we did. We observed it through the words of Holy Scripture, through the inspired writings. So it is something we can at least... We have been there by the Word of God. Let's put it that way. But it would be better not to use the expression creation science. We accept creation by faith. And I'm going to prove to you before this day's out that evolutionists accept evolution in the same way without any basis for it. Now, we're going to look just at this moment at the origin of the universe. What a vast subject. The scripture says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I feel I have to say something right now that may make some of you feel more at ease. For many years, I accepted that there was a great geological age gap between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. That's usually called the gap theory. I have to tell you, I accepted that for many, many years. If you accept it, and if that satisfies you, I have no desire to upset you on that score. And as you'll see as we look at it more closely, that if you believe the gap theory and that satisfies you, you are in good company. One of my dearest friends recently wrote an answer in the Words in Season magazine and taught the gap theory. At the same time, Mr. Oliver answered, at least Dr. David Valance, through David Oliver, answered, I think, about four questions in the Truth and Sightings that deny the gap theory. Now, please understand, that was not planned. We were not countering what Mr. Paisley had written in the Words in Season. We knew nothing about that, and he knew nothing about our question forum. So that was entirely unintentional. But as I say, if you believe the gap theory, you're in good company. And so you don't need to be ashamed that you believe that. That's all right. Will you allow me not to believe in it? I hope so, because I don't believe in it. But what we're going to do, I think, today, I didn't plan what each meeting was going to contain, because it's too much material, a vast amount. But we'll go just as we can, but it may be by the question period this afternoon, we'll give some others an opportunity to present their side and of the gap theory, and let's just see. That'll make it interesting anyway. The origin of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, according to evolutionists, and this includes, of course, as most of you know, this will include all who believe in uniformity theory in geology, the origin of the universe is said to be 15 to 20 billion years ago. Does it say that in your outline? I am not sure what's on the outline. Maybe not. No. Okay, that is the general belief. That is taken as scientific fact. It is an a priori argument, which means you don't have to prove it. It just says so. The universe is 15 to 20 billion years old. How did it begin? I have to make a confession. See, I don't believe what naturalists tell us, what rationalistic thinkers tell us about how it began. And because I don't believe that, I would be in danger of trying to put their theory in the worst kind of light. You know, if you have a debate with someone and you want to say what they are saying, you put it in the worst possible light and make it sound as bad as possible. There's a danger in that. But we want to try to be fair if we can. So let me tell you that there are two theories that are current as to the origin of the universe. First theory is that there was a vast area filled with condensing gases, and those gases condensed and solidified and became the universe. They don't tell us how, they don't tell us what forces were at work even, they just tell us that's what happened. The second theory is the one that's so popular in our time, it's the Big Bang Theory. And I'm going to try to give you the Big Bang Theory from the viewpoint of a person who believes it. We live in what they call an expanding universe. They tell us that by the red shift in the light spectrum, they can tell that distant stars and galaxies are retreating from one particular point in the universe at a tremendous rate of speed. So it is called an exploding universe, that all these heavenly bodies are moving away from each other. In other words, the universe is constantly expanding greater and greater because these bodies are moving further and further up. Therefore, they extrapolate that and say there must have been a time when they were all together. Must be a time when they formed one unit. And from that one unit, a great explosion took place, and then all these heavenly bodies expanded and exploded and are still showing the effects of that original explosion. That's as fair as I can say it. But now I have to tell you the other side of the coin. They tell us that the original mass was a speck. About, you know what a straight pin is? You know the little shiny head on the head of a straight pin? About that size. All the matter of the universe, worlds, people, you, me, and everything we know was in that little speck about the size of the head of a pin. Talk about faith. That's not faith. I don't know what it is. It's gullibility, I'm afraid. How would intelligent people ever come to such an idea? Well, to them, that speck is God. That's all the God they know. So they have actually done this terrible thing of dismissing God from his universe, and therefore the alternatives that are left are mighty slim. You can hardly consider them to be the thinking of logical people. Let's not forget something. Have you ever come up against a person who belongs to a cult? And after a conversation with them, say about the deity of the Lord Jesus or the reality of a burning hell, you came away feeling that you didn't do very well. If that's been your experience, let me tell you, I'm in company with you, because I've had that experience. Meeting someone unexpectedly, some cultist, and they have their little material they run over very quickly, like a JW. And after you leave them, you think, I could have done a lot better than that. I didn't do very well in that conversation. You know what dawned on me one day? I've heard people say that when Peter denied the Lord, he was afraid of a little maid. And because of a little maiden, the Apostle Peter denied the Lord. Don't you believe that for one minute. Do you know who Peter met? Do you know? Satan. The Lord said, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. That's what happened to Peter. Satan met him. Have you met Satan? I think so. I've met Satan. And maybe I didn't come off too well in the encounter sometimes either. So this is what is happening now. This is actually Satan's power to deceive. He discredits Scripture. He dismisses God. And men are gullible enough to believe the lies of Satan. So this great theory of an exploding universe, you're going to say to me, well, is it not true that the universe is expanding? Let me tell you that that whole issue is on the table of debate. And there are many astronomers who say that it is just a vagary of the red shift in the light spectrum. And they have all kinds of other theories that don't agree with that at all. So don't swallow one of those theories too quickly, will you? Because as soon as you get it swallowed, another one will have to be swallowed, and on it goes. So there are very great differences of opinion. And while I'm on the subject of exploding universe, there is one area of natural science that has more believers in God than any other. What do you think that area is? Astronomy. There are more astronomers who believe in God than in any other field of this kind of research. No wonder. They look out at His vast creation. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, we want to, as best we can, understand just how it happened. I'm not going to give you any theory to make a dogmatic statement about when it happened. In other words, if you believe in the gap theory and you are able to fit geologic ages between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis, I'm not going to tell you that you cannot put verse 1 of Genesis at any particular time, because the Bible doesn't tell me what the time was. Of course, if you push me, I'll have to tell you that I'm very sure that it was not 15 or 20 billion years ago. I'm very sure in my own mind that the world was not created 4 to 5 billion years ago. And I'm even more sure that the history of man on the earth hasn't been 2 million years. So none of those figures will add up. And I will tell you why, to the best of my ability, which is not very great. So let me look for a moment with you at the origin of life. We'll go back to the origin of the universe at various points in our looking at this subject. The origin of life. Sometimes you get profound statements from men who you would hardly expect along these lines. Anyway, I'm talking now about this evolution, uniformity, creation business. Sometimes you get profound statements from men that you would scarcely expect. One of the most profound statements I ever heard was from a dear man who was sitting down with a troubled girl, and I was sitting beside him. And he said to the girl, "If you can't believe God about where you came from, how do you think you're ever going to believe God about where you're going to?" That made an awful lot of sense to me. If you can't believe God about where you came from, how can you ever believe God about where you're going to? And that was Robert McElwain. And I've never forgotten it. Now, life. A living cell. A protein molecule that has the ability to replicate itself. Simple, isn't it? How simple? Well, I'm going to do a great deal of speaking about this, but not right now. Dr. Edwin Conklin of Princeton University made a statement we often quote. He said, "To suppose that the simplest protozoan, that's the first cell, the first living substance. Proto means first. Zoo is the Greek word for life. So the first thing that had life. To suppose that it could have originated by the chance, time, theory is the same thing as to suppose that Webster's Unabridged Dictionary was produced by an explosion in a printing shop. Now, I used to think that was pretty strong. It's not. It's not strong enough. That's not big enough. One protein molecule with the power to replicate itself is far more complex than Webster's Unabridged Dictionary. And another illustration that we sometimes use, we have tornadoes in our part of the country, and cyclones, they call them in other parts of the world. Maybe use the word cyclone, that will help you to understand it. It has been said that if a cyclone could pass through a scrapyard, and if the whirling of the wind through the scrapyard would produce a 747 Boeing aircraft, that would be about the same thing as supposing that life could begin by chance. Oh, I tell you, the evolutionist has a terrible problem in the origin of life. This is something that will help younger people very much. You see, in the days of Charles Darwin, who truly is the father of modern evolution, his Origin of the Species by Natural Selection was written in 1859. When I was in school, I had to read it and dissect it and answer all kinds of questions from it. Darwin believed in his day that spontaneous generation took place all the time. You're familiar with spontaneous combustion, but maybe you aren't so familiar with spontaneous generation. Spontaneous generation means that life begins from nothing, and it happens all the time. Let me give you an example, and it's kind of crude, so forgive me. You put a piece of meat, it's the best way to describe it. Put a piece of meat out on a warm day, no refrigeration, exposed to the elements of the air. How long is it going to be fit to eat? Not very long. It begins to decay, doesn't it? What causes the putrefaction? What makes it decay? Microorganisms. And eventually something a lot worse. We won't talk about that. But do you know what Darwin believed? It was the general belief of his day. Darwin believed that maggots came from nothing. Darwin believed that the creatures that were devouring that meat, that they just came there from nothing. That's spontaneous generation. That was before the days of Louis Pasteur. And when Louis Pasteur showed that the reason that you have putrefaction in meat that's left out in the weather is because of microorganisms from the air, and maybe even from the flesh itself, that hatch and grow, spontaneous generation went down the drain. It really doesn't exist. It's a fairy tale. There is no such thing as spontaneous generation. What Louis Pasteur proved and what is accepted generally in medical science today is what is called biogenesis. Life produces life. And only life produces life, nothing else. Don't get alarmed, dear Christians, when you read about cloning. Don't get alarmed when you read about test tube babies. They aren't producing life. They're taking living cells and putting them in the environment where they can multiply, that's all. That's all they're doing. Not making life. You know the magicians in Egypt, you remember what they couldn't do? The miracles that were performed there as signs of the almighty power of God, they duplicated them until it came to what? Lice. They could not produce lice. They couldn't produce one little louse. Because nothing comes from nothing. And life only comes from life. I have written here somewhere, this isn't the way we preach, by the way, from notes. But I have written here somewhere a statement made by Dr. George Wald. Now, he was a Nobel Prize winner in physiology and considered to be one of the world's great scientists. This is what he wrote. The choice is between spontaneous generation or supernatural creation. He's talking about the origin of life. He said the choice is between spontaneous generation or supernatural creation. Spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. What Darwin thought could be is impossible, Dr. George Wald says. Yet, here we are. Now, what did he mean by here we are? He meant we're living organisms. We're here. So how did we get here? Listen to what he said next. As a result, I believe in spontaneous generation. An intelligent man? Is that the objectivity of science? It's impossible. But I believe in it. Because the alternative is God. So did you read that the natural mind is at enmity against God? Well, you want to believe it. It's terribly true. I got to tell my little story. How long is there? Half an hour, almost. Someone said to me when they heard about having this weekend, they said, have you ever done this before? I said, well, a couple of times. But as I told you this morning, I've had a lifelong interest in this. And because starting with geophysics, I had to study all this kind of thing. And thank God I had alternative answers to the theories that I was being taught. But a few years ago, we were preaching in Winnipeg, Manitoba. And a young man there, David Vanstone, I'm sure he wouldn't mind me telling you who he is. He was a candidate for his doctoral degree in the Graduate School of Natural Science at the University of Manitoba. And David Valance arranged for me to come to the school to speak to the professors of the School of Natural Science. I wasn't too comfortable about it. I didn't do much sleeping the two nights before I had to go. So don't get the idea that I was just there to put those boys in their place. Nothing of the sort. But that first session was to have lasted about an hour. There were 12 men sat around a large table. I'll tell you the end of the story before I go further. That session lasted 2 hours and a half, or almost that. And then I was just beginning to breathe when the professor of graduate studies at that school said to me, "Are you willing to come back again?" So I went back again and again. And let me tell you a little bit about that first day, because this might kind of help to you to understand it better than almost anything else I can say. Here were 12 professors. Let me tell you about these men before I go further. They were researchers. Most of them are what are called geneticists. They are men who are funded by the Ottawa government in research. They have developed, at that school, they have developed products. They have developed plants that are generally used in agriculture and very, very successfully. So the government of Canada feels they've invested money well in that team of researchers. And these are the men we call scientists. You boys and girls who are here today, you know, sometimes when you hear about a scientist, this is some kind of a figure that you can almost scarcely imagine. Well, these men are scientists. And that day, I asked questions. The first question I asked was, "Do you men believe that matter is eternal?" And I went around the circle. Because they didn't respond quickly, they were a little ill at ease to start with, and they didn't respond quickly, so I asked each one. Not one of those men believed that matter is eternal. Of course, I wanted to know why they do not believe matter is eternal. I think they could tell by my face it was quite a surprise to me to hear them say, because of the second law of thermodynamics. I said, what? I said, yes, because of the second law of thermodynamics. Now, the three laws of thermodynamics govern everything that we know in the way of energy in our natural world. Every functioning system must satisfy the three laws of thermodynamics. And it's not a debatable thing. It is fully accepted. So within a closed system, there has to be thermodynamics evidence. You know what that law is? Well, the best way I can say it is it's the law of decay. It's the law of dying. It's the law of death. I don't mean just death of persons. I mean death of all that lives. And they said they did not believe in eternal matter because of the second law of thermodynamics. And I said, explain it to me. And they said, we know that the universe is aging. We know it was once younger. If in the past it was a younger universe, then there must have been a time when it began. It's not eternal. That was very interesting. And they are right. The second question was, what existed before matter? Matter, by the way, if I say some things like that and I don't explain myself, forgive me. Matter is all that we know in the material realm. Maybe there's a term today that our children are hearing all the time, Mother Nature. All right, everything in Mother Nature is matter. Whether it is actually a material substance that you can put your hand on and lift, or whether it is energies or forces or and so forth. So, what existed before matter? And they looked at one another. And then one of them, actually the head of the school, he said, we believe energy existed before matter. And that helped me too. Energy before matter. But there was another question after they discussed the energy. I asked another question. Was it mindless? Did it have intelligence, this energy? Now, I didn't know what I was going to get for an answer for that. You know what those scientists did? They said we couldn't work in the fields in which we work if all that we work with did not follow a design, did not follow a consistent operational design. What would be the point of investigating plant life or any kind of living substance if the next time you came back to it, it's totally changed? You don't even recognize it. They said, no, we couldn't function if there is not a functional, operative design that continues to work. So I said, you're saying that the cosmological argument is that a plan requires a planner. They said, exactly. A plan requires a planner. You know, every one of those men believed in evolution. Every one of them. But at least we were on common ground. And I said something then to them that, well, I got a lot of different answers. I said, if there was a plan, and if I am part of that plan, then what is my reason for being here? You know what they're telling our boys and girls in colleges today? That they're just an absurd mistake. There's no reason for being here. Life doesn't have meaning. It's just chance. There's nothing ordered. There's nothing arranged. There's nothing planned. You just happen to be here, that's all. Oh my, how Satan has deceived minds. And he works at it so successfully. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about that conversation with those men because it went on for several days, but that'll give you an idea of what a thing like that is like. But let me go to this law of entropy just for a moment. The second law of thermodynamics. And I know you're not greatly interested in that kind of thing, but you see, there are laws of logic. Please understand that logic is fact. And it is necessary to understand some of those principles of logical deduction, logical conclusion. Now, the second law of thermodynamics says that within a system that there is no, to which there is no outside interference. That's called a closed system. A system that nothing is operating on from the outside to change it or to infuse matter, energy, or anything else into it. A closed system. Within a closed system, there can only be decay. Within a closed system, there can only be from order to eventual chaos. From order to destruction. What does the Bible say about our world, our universe? The heavens shall wax old as a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same. Yes, it is an aging universe. Yes, the law of decay touches everything we know. Everything we see. Everything in our world. How then explain evolution? If everything is governed by decay, and if the direction, here it is, if the direction is always downward, how explain the upward evolving that is so necessary if evolution is true? So what we have really in the second law of thermodynamics is a total rejection of the so-called evolutionary theory. Our bodies are amazing, as all of you know. There are people here in medical practice, and I feel almost embarrassed to even say anything about a subject of which they know so much more than I. But there's no computer that men have ever designed that can compare to the human brain. I read once a computer scientist who was a Christian was trying to compare the most complex mainframe computer with a human brain. And he said the comparison comes off something like this, comparing the brain of a bumblebee with a man. There are, and this will stagger you as it does me, there are 10 billion components in your brain. 10 billion components. And that came about by chance? I'm going to explain to you a little later that the combination of those components has to be exactly the way it is, and in 10 billion components, the number of possibilities of a wrong connection, of a wrong linking, goes far beyond our furthest idea of numbers. So the brain itself is a fantastic creation of the Creator. This is something that maybe the doctor will tell me I'm wrong on this, but I don't think so. I think your kidneys have about 280 miles of tubes within them. Just came by chance, didn't it? A heart pumps 5,000 gallons of blood a day. Beats 100,000 times. So I'm over 70 years old. And that means my heart has beaten 2,500,000 times in my life. There's a time or two when it didn't beat as well as it should, but still going. Still beating. The eye. Do you know what Darwin said about the eye? Darwin said it is impossible to think of an eye evolving. Darwin's the father of evolution. But Darwin wasn't nearly so cocksure of his theories as some of his supporters were, especially Thomas Huxley and many more who came after him. So Darwin said to suppose that the human eye could evolve is impossible. Because the human eye, as you know, has automatic aim. Who built that into us? It has automatic focus, at least when it's functioning as God made it. It has an aperture that can constantly change to suit the light. In other words, you can see in the night, you can see in the daytime, you can see in the sunshine, you can see in the dark. Not as well, but your eye adjusts perfectly to those changes. Today, your eye will make 100,000 motions. Your eye will, today. And that's only a very small part of the wonder of the Creator's work. Just to introduce us to the next section, I am going to tell you a little bit about the history of evolution. I don't know whether you have any of this on your outline or not. I guess you do, yes. You do have it. In fact, I even put the names on there. James Hutton. Now, James Hutton, in a very real way, is the father of the uniformity theory in geology. Maybe we should say this to kind of help some of you. Geology. What is the meaning of the word geology? Well, geology is the science that deals with the development of Earth's crust, including the fossil records. Geologists didn't always deal with the fossil records in the beginning, but they do and have for many years. So geology is the science that investigates the crust of our Earth, this mantle of solid material that surrounds our globe. And it is believed that within that mantle there is molten magma, lava, so forth. What is an anthropologist? What is anthropology? Anthropology is the study of humanity. That is, the characteristics and customs of humans. And anthropologists are very much involved in this theory of evolution. A paleontologist. The reason these names are used maybe is to confuse us simple folk, but the word anthropos means man. The word that is used in front of the word paleontology just means ancient. Pale is a Greek word that means ancient. So it's the study of prehistoric life and the fossils that give evidence for it. That's paleontology. You're going to hear us use those words. What is biology then? Well, biology is the study of the origin of life, and they do profess they know the origin and the history of life and the characteristics of life, that is, of both plants and animals. So those are the natural sciences generally. There is a science called archaeology, which is related, because archaeology is the study of ancient peoples. So anthropologists and paleontologists, biologists and geologists are all in this same field. And Hutton, as is mentioned in the outline, Hutton actually was trained in medical training, but he became a geologist by his own choosing, and he then studied the forces that he believed shaped the earth. And Hutton's opinions were given in two volumes called The Theory of the Earth, which were written in the 18th century. And this is the force of his argument, that the forces operating to change the surface of the earth had been operating in the same manner and at the same rate over eons of time. Now, if you don't get that, I'm afraid anything else I say will be unintelligible. This is the theory of uniformity in geology, that the forces now operating to change the surface of the earth. You've seen water run down a hill that has no growth on it. What happens? It quickly causes a gully, a small one, to form. And if that water continues to flow, that ravine or gully will get greater and greater as it erodes the sediment, the soil that's there. So those forces that are now working, the uniformity theory says that they are the same forces that have worked in the same manner and at the same rate over all the ages of the Earth's history. Now just stop for a moment and think. I don't know how many of you would have a swimming pool, but that's about the biggest thing of water that people would ever have at home. So I'm using that, a swimming pool. Supposing it was summer was coming on and the pool has been empty and you want to fill it. And supposing you just have a little trickle of water to pour into it. Just the thickness of a pencil. And you put the hose into the pool and here's this little trickle of water. And you know, you can actually figure out how long it's going to take to fill the pool if you're very careful. By the rate it is filling. By the fact that there was no water in the pool to start with. And by the fact that the rate of the trickle doesn't get greater or less. So you estimate from the amount of water that's going in that it's going to be constant, that there's going to be no interference, and therefore you can tell how long it'll take to fill it. What if there's a cloudburst? And suddenly from the heavens fall 6 inches of rain. Your estimate of how long it would take to fill the swimming pool are wrong. That's exactly what we believe happened to shape the topography of Earth. So if the water that's now running in the Grand Canyon is the same as it's always been, then no wonder they say it took so many, many, many thousands, even millions of years to carve it out. Charles Lyell, who I'm going to speak about if I have a moment, Charles Lyell was standing at Niagara one day. He looked down into the gorge of the Niagara River. You know, below the falls, you know the high cliffs there? And way down into the Niagara Gorge. He looked down in there. You know what he said? He had looked very carefully at the strata of rock that has been cut through by the water. He looked at it all very carefully. And he said, it took 7.5 million years for this water to cut out the Niagara Gorge. Do you believe him? Well, the Ontario Hydro Commission didn't believe him. Because they, along with the New York Electric Authority, they sent researchers in there. Yes, they sent geologists. And they actually measured the rate of erosion of the present river water. How long? 7.5 million? 7,000. So Charles Lyell's theory of uniformity made him say 7.5 million. That kind of thing has been repeated hundreds of times in this realm. So Charles Lyell, who wrote The Principles of Geology in 1833, followed James Hutton's theory. He wrote what is called the Geologic Evidence of the Antiquity of Man. He wrote The Principles of Geology. And Sir Charles Lyell really is the forerunner of Darwin. Darwin's theory would have had no acceptance in the intellectual community were it not for Charles Lyell's theory of uniformity. That's why I told you this morning, earlier, that they are Siamese twins. If you destroy one of them, the other dies too. So Charles Lyell produced a much more refined view of uniformity than Hutton had done. And then along came Charles Robert Darwin and his great voyage in the Beagle. They went to Patagonia. And I don't think any of us know where Patagonia is, because it's not a name that's used anymore. Patagonia is a part of South America. It is actually what is now southern Argentina and southern Chile, down as far as Tierra del Fuego. And so actually, the voyage of the Beagle, they went around the world investigating zoology, life forms, especially animal, sea, creatures of land and sea. And the result of the voyage of the Beagle was Darwin's great theory of evolution. And he wrote, as most of you know, in 1859, which was the year of the Great Revival. It's very interesting that Satan had a man write the origin of the species from natural selection in the very year that God was saving tens of thousands of people around the world. And Darwin produced his Origin of the Species by Natural Selection in 1859. And it's most interesting to me, Charles Darwin actually was very unsure of his theory. I have read several accounts of the life story of Charles Darwin. You know what his greatest concern was? This is the close of the meeting now. That the fossil record did not support his theory. And why not? Because there were not a missing link. Not a missing link. Thousands upon thousands of missing links. No transitional forms in the fossil record from one species to another. Darwin knew that as well as we know it. And it bothered him greatly. You know how he answered it? Well, I'll give you his own words. I've never seen one change of a species from one to another. There is no record of any such change in the fossil records. But I believe that future investigation will substantiate my theory. It has not. In fact, Darwinianism is in bigger trouble today than it ever was. And yet our children are being bombarded with it in their schooling. Darwin wrote this. I'm going to close with this now. Darwin wrote, "He who rejects these views because of the geological record will rightly reject my whole theory." So if the record of the fossils do not show that evolution took place, then his theory has no validity. It's not true. What a tragedy that a man came along by the name of Thomas Huxley, who pushed to have the Origin of the Species published, and who pushed the theory of evolution until it has become the current belief of almost all places of higher learning throughout the world.